One of the most common metaphors for the span of our lives is the metaphor of a journey. It's popular in music. You can all probably think of songs without great difficulty that represent life as a journey. Because I'm old, I think of the Rascal Flatts 2006 cover of the song Life is a Highway. The journey metaphor has been especially popular among Christians. John Newton used it in the third verse of his famous hymn, Amazing Grace. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. 'Twas grace that brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. He's talking about our Christian life as a difficult and dangerous journey. Well, in literature, surely the most well-known representation of life as a journey comes from John Bunyan's classic Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan's famous allegory of the Christian life had been recommended to me so many times as a young believer that I finally decided to tackle it in my late 20s or perhaps early 30s, and I couldn't get much traction on it, and so I gave up. I picked it up again around 40 or so and found it to be absolutely profound. In fact, one of my the most enjoyable small group studies that I ever did was on Pilgrim's Progress that I led with a young singles group. And we read it out loud to one another as different parts, different characters in the story, and we talked about it. Obviously, it wasn't a Bible study, and yet Bunyan's mind was so thoroughly marinated in Scripture that every page, if not every line of his text, is so littered with quotations or allusions to the Bible that reading it has the effect of a Bible study. My mom and dad participated in a study like that at about the same time in their church on Pilgrim's Progress, and they took turns reading it out loud to one another on the back porch. My dad enjoyed it so much that when he died, we inscribed on his tombstone the cry of Christian. As he set out on his journey from the city of destruction, amid the jeers and the shouts of those who would dissuade him from his journey, he plugged his fingers in his ears as he fled from the city, crying, "Life, life, eternal life." And now, having completed his journey, my dad is enjoying that eternal life now in the celestial city along with John Bunyan. Now, one of the most notable features of Bunyan's allegory is that in his arduous journey from the city of destruction through many dangers, toils, and snares to the celestial city, the central character, Christian, is joined along the way with a variety of traveling companions, many of whom don't make it to the celestial city, that is, heaven. And when we read it as Christians, we are warned by the example of those who travel along for a little while and then quit the journey or get sidetracked by some enticement or trap. We learn from their mistakes, and so we are exhorted to persevere, to keep going to the celestial city, which seems to be one of the purposes for which Bunyan wrote. And that is also the main purpose for which the writer of Hebrews wrote. I've said many times since we began this series that the central theme of Hebrews is the superiority or the supremacy of Jesus Christ. God has spoken through him in a way that is superior to the prophets because Jesus is God's Son who fulfilled all of what the prophets were speaking of. Christ is superior to the angels. They are God's created servants. He is eternally God's Son. In fact, he is the exact representation of God himself. He created everything in heaven and on earth, including the angels. Now, for a little while, God the Son became lower than the angels by taking on flesh and blood as a human being so that he could die as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. But now he is crowned with glory and honor at the right hand of God the Father, reigning supreme over the world. But the purpose of all these illustrations of the superiority of Jesus Christ is the writer of Hebrews' concern for his Jewish brethren who had apparently come to believe in Christ. So they had started out on this journey of life as Jewish believers in Christ, but now they were in danger of quitting the whole thing, abandoning Christ and turning back to the religious traditions and rituals of Judaism. And that's why he constantly compares Christ to the most sacred features of Judaism. He's saying, don't quit Christ. Pay attention to Christ. Don't give up your confidence in Christ, because he's better than anything your old life in Judaism had to offer you. Several times in Hebrews, the writer explicitly warns his readers, including us, about quitting the journey, giving up faith in Christ. And like Bunyan, the way Hebrews warns his Jewish readers about this in chapter 3 is through a familiar story of a journey in which many people fell away. Only it's not an allegorical story, it's their own family history. The writer uses the journey of God's people in the Old Testament from Egypt to the promised land in Canaan as a pattern or a picture of our journey through the Christian life. In the Old Testament, the Israelites had been redeemed or set free from captivity in Egypt and were moving toward the promised land. Or as the writer of Hebrews speaks of it, quoting from Psalm 95, to the rest that God had planned for them. And in the same way, we have been set free from captivity to sin by Christ and are moving toward our promised land, namely heaven. Now, the writer of Hebrews warns us by reminding us of the fact that out of the mass of Israelites who left Egypt under the leadership of Moses, there was a massive decline. A huge number of people who failed to enter into the rest that God had planned for them in the land of promise. And we'll see that in the second half of chapter 3 and most of chapter 4. But he reminds us of this and so warns us lest we too in large numbers should fall away from Christ or fall short of our arrival in heaven to the rest that God has planned for us. And so, for example, in chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." That is the same sort of disobedience as those who fell short in the wilderness. They were constantly grumbling against Moses and looking to go back to Egypt rather than journeying on to rest in the promised land. And by their grumbling, they provoked God's wrath. And so scores of them, multitudes of them, fell in the wilderness. And so we find this recurring exhortation in Hebrews against falling short or going back. He says, don't look back, let alone go back. Look forward. Follow the example of faithfulness of those who stayed the course and held fast all the way to the end. And if we are going to hold fast to Christ all the way to the end of our journey through life, there are three matters in verses 1 to 6 that we need to consider carefully, that are worth considering. First of all, the writer of Hebrews exhorts us to consider who we are. And though the writer will eventually get to the negative example of the Israelites who fell short of God's rest, we'll look at that next week, we should first consider his description of believers that should serve as a source of encouragement for us. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. Notice he calls us brothers. Now, this does not mean that his words apply only to those of the male gender. It is a generic use of the masculine according to the conventional standards of the Greek language in his day. It's safe to assume that he means brothers and sisters. But the significance of this family term is that, as we saw last week, it was part of God's eternal plan to bring many sons and daughters to glory. All those who trust in Christ, not only does God forgive our sins because of the atoning sacrifice that Jesus made for us, but we are actually brought into a new relationship with God as our Father. He adopts us into his family as his children. Now, this is the incredible thought that amazed the Apostle John in 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. And since we've been adopted into God's family as his children, we have Jesus as our brother, and we are part of a great family, the very household of God that stretches across the ages and around the world. We prayed for some of them this morning. And so, therefore, the writer of Hebrews, even, is our brother. And he calls us by this familial term of endearment. And notice also that he calls us holy brothers and sisters. Now, we might recoil at that a bit. You might not think of yourself as particularly holy in light of some of your more recent moral blunders, but we need to understand that this word in the sense that it is intended here. The word holy, in its most basic sense, means set apart from the common for God's special purpose or use. For example, there were tools or utensils that were used by priests in the Old Testament sacrificial system, and they were only to be used for that purpose. And so a ladle that was used by the priest in performing his duties at the temple could not be taken home later by the priest to use it to scoop out his soup from the pot for dinner, because it was holy. It was set apart for God. And the Bible frequently speaks not just of holy things, but God's people were holy, set apart for himself. And so that's how the Apostle Peter speaks of believers in Christ in a verse that captures this sense of being specially designated and set apart for God. He says of believers, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Peter speaks of believers as a race of people specially chosen by God to belong to him in a special way, as his own possession, a holy nation. Now, one other facet of this word holy that I want to point out is that in the provisions of the Old Testament law concerning things and people that were holy, the way they were made holy was by sacrifice. They were cleansed or purified by blood that came from a sacrificed animal. Now, we'll see this in more detail in Hebrews chapter 9. I want to read just a bit of it here to show you how things and people were purified or made holy by blood. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 9 that, "For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people." And they were sprinkled with blood, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent, that is the tabernacle, and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, you can see where I'm going with all this, can't you? The same place that the writer of Hebrews will take us in chapter 9, that it is by Christ's own blood, the blood of his sacrifice on the cross, that his people are made holy, set apart for God himself, purified or sanctified. All this is included when the writer of Hebrews calls us holy brothers and sisters. He's recalling what he said in verse 11 of chapter 2. He who sanctifies, that is, he who makes holy, and those who are sanctified, that is, we who are made holy, all have one source. God's plan to bring many sons and daughters to glory as part of his own family. That's why Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers, because he sanctified us or made us holy by means of his own blood on the cross. And then the writer further describes us holy brothers and sisters by saying, you who share in a heavenly calling. Now, who are the people to whom he writes? Those who are the brothers and sisters made holy by the blood of Christ, who share in a heavenly calling. This is part of our basis for unity in the church. We all share in the same calling. We can be diverse in age or race, skin color, socioeconomic background. We can be IU or Purdue or Kentucky fans. But what unites us is the same heavenly calling. We have been called by God from heaven to heaven. In fact, the very word church, ecclesia, literally means called out ones. Brenda and I had dinner the other night with a couple in this church, and we were listening to each of them tell their stories of how they came to trust in Jesus Christ. And it was clear to me as they were describing the events that God orchestrated to bring them to faith in Christ, that God was calling them. Now, it took a little while before they responded to his call, but eventually they trusted Jesus to save them and to be who he claims to be, that is, Lord, the one who has the authority to call the shots in their life. But as they were describing this process, what Jesus said in John 6:44 came to my mind. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And that's what he had done in their life. If you're a Christian, you didn't just decide to believe the gospel one day. You believed because God was calling you, drawing you, even wooing you to believe in Christ. We saw the words of Peter a moment ago, that God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's called you out of one place into another. He called from heaven, and he called you to heaven. And if you have responded to him by faith in Christ, you have set out on this journey out of darkness through many dangers, toils, and snares to a destination in glory. And so the writer of Hebrews tells us to consider who we are in Christ Jesus. Holy brothers and sisters who share in a heavenly calling. Now, he didn't have to include all that before launching into his exhortation. He could have just skipped all that and said, therefore, consider, and then told us what he wanted us to consider. The Greek language is such, I mean, so is English, that his readers would have understood that he was addressing them with an imperative. But he describes us in this way up front to encourage us, because he knows there are many heavy words of warning coming down the line. And so he knows how easy it is for us to be discouraged by words of warning. It's easy for me to get hung up by all the warning passages in the book of Hebrews and the conditional passages in Hebrews, and spending all my time thinking about the fact that I haven't done the things that I was supposed to do, and I have done the things that I wasn't supposed to do, and so become discouraged. But this book is filled with encouragement, even when it warns us. He wants us to make it all the way to the end. And so he says, brothers and sisters, consider who you are. You have been made holy in Christ. You have been included in God's own family. You are related to the heir of all things, Jesus Christ. And you've been given a heavenly calling. But then he moves on very quickly to a second consideration to keep us going in our journey to heaven. He says, consider who Jesus is. Actually, he just says, consider Jesus. All throughout Hebrews, the writer has been imploring us to consider Jesus, especially in his superiority to anything or anyone that we might compare him to. He knows that by continually considering Jesus, by seeing Jesus, we will be encouraged to continue following him all the way to the end. And by consider, he doesn't just mean give a passing thought or glance at Jesus. He means ponder, meditate, think deeply about, consider the implications of. He means the same thing that Jesus did when he said in Luke 12, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Consider the lilies. How they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. He's saying, consider, think about the implications of God feeding the ravens and clothing the lilies or the fields with lilies. If he takes care of them like he does, then you don't need to worry that he will give you food and food to eat and clothes to wear. And just so, the writer of Hebrews wants us to consider the implications of who Jesus is and what he has done. But he wants us to consider Jesus by speaking of him in some ways that we're not used to thinking about him. He calls him the apostle and high priest of our confession. Of course, we've already heard of Jesus' ministry as our high priest. We'll hear much more about that in the weeks to come. But when we hear the word apostle, we immediately think of the 12 men that Jesus appointed to carry the good news of his kingdom to the world. Here the writer of Hebrews calls Jesus an apostle. This is the only place in Scripture where Jesus is called by that title. But the idea behind that word is mentioned scores of times about Jesus. Because the word apostle simply means sent one. The apostles are those whom Jesus appointed and then sent out. As John's gospel tells us, after his resurrection, Jesus came to his apostles and said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Over and over again in John's gospel, it emphasizes that Jesus is the one God has sent to do his will among his people. And Jesus was faithful to accomplish all that God sent him to do. And of course, last week, as we saw, the primary purpose for which God sent his Son into the world as a human being was to offer up his own life as our great high priest, to die as a sacrifice to atone for our sins. And so Jesus is the apostle and the high priest of our confession who was faithful to him who had appointed him, that is, to God who had sent him. And it is with respect to Jesus' ministry, especially as God's apostle, that the writer of Hebrews suddenly introduces Moses into the discussion. Hebrews tells us, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Well, why does the writer bring up Moses here? Well, because you see, in the Old Testament, Moses is God's apostle par excellence. In Jewish thought, Moses is the great apostle sent by God. You remember when Moses first met God at the burning bush, and God said to him, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." God said, "I am going to fulfill my promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you're my guy. You're my chosen apostle. I will send you." And so Moses, of course, said in response, "If I say to your people, I've come as an apostle to lead you out, they're going to say, whose apostle are you? Who sent you?" And God discloses to Moses his great covenant name by which he will be remembered throughout all generations. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, say this to the people of Israel, "I am has sent me to you." And so the writer of Hebrews makes some striking comparisons between Moses and the Lord Jesus. For example, Jesus was faithful as an apostle, as a sent one to him who had appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. But while there are many similarities that we can compare between Moses and Jesus, the writer wants us to consider that at the end of the day, despite his faithfulness, there is really no comparison between Moses and Jesus. He says, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." Now, by no means does the writer of Hebrews mean to denigrate Moses. He doesn't even say that Moses was faithful in all God's house, but Jesus was still more faithful. Now, perhaps he could have. Even Moses disobeyed God on one occasion and so was disqualified from leading God's people into the promised land, whereas Jesus never failed to obey God even once. Nevertheless, God's overall assessment of Moses in Numbers 12, which is where the writer of Hebrews quotes from here and in verse 5, is that Moses was faithful in all God's house. That is, among all my household, there is none so faithful as he. And he is entrusted with everything in my household or among my people. But despite Moses' faithfulness, Jesus is counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And here the writer employs two further comparisons to prove his point. He says, Jesus is counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Here's the first comparison. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. It was understood as an ancient proverb that the builder or the architect of a house is greater than the house he builds. Moses was honored as a faithful member of God's house. But Jesus has more glory and honor as the builder of God's house. And here again, the writer equates Jesus with God, the builder of all things. Just as in chapter 1, he quoted Psalm 102 as being about the Son when it says, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." And so Christ, as the builder of all things, the builder of God's house, has more honor than Moses, who is just part of the house. And second, we see the superiority of Christ over Moses in their positions with respect to God's house. The writer continues in verse 5. "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Notice the titles and the prepositions. Moses is a servant. There's the first title. A servant in. There's the first preposition. A servant in God's house. But Christ is God's son. There's the second title. Who is over. There's the second preposition. God's house. Both are faithful in their positions, but Christ's position over the house as son is infinitely greater than Moses' position in the house as a servant. The servant has honor insofar as he faithfully carries out his responsibilities in the house. But the son has much greater honor, not only as the builder of God's house, but the heir who will inherit it and who faithfully rules over it. Moreover, the writer of Hebrews speaks of a specific duty that Moses faithfully discharged as a servant in God's house, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. Now, he wasn't just saying that Moses prophesied about things that God would reveal later in history, though he certainly did that. He is speaking about Moses testifying about things that Christ would reveal later. And one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament that demonstrates this is Deuteronomy 18. At the end of his life, just before he died and his people would finally enter the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, Moses was giving final instructions to his people in Deuteronomy. And he warned them about all kinds of things that would happen in the future when they occupied the land. In particular, he was concerned about them being able to continue hearing from God accurately and trusting what he said. And so he warned them not to do like the pagan nations around them who listened to fortune tellers and diviners. Rather than doing that, he said in Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they're right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it him. And so here we have Moses testifying to the things that were to be spoken from God later. And it happened just like he testified. After Moses was gone, God raised up many prophets to speak to his people in his name. Men like Isaiah and Elijah and Daniel. But after their ministry was finished, a writer added a postscript to the life and ministry of Moses, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Now, this postscript wasn't written by Moses because it records his death and what happened afterward. And so an anonymous writer added this postscript to Moses' life and ministry and wrote, and there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Moses testified to the things that would be spoken later. He said, the Lord will raise up a prophet like me from among your brothers. But long after he was gone, and all the Old Testament prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord after him, this postscript adds, there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses. None like Moses. Because you see, Moses wasn't just testifying generally about how the Lord would speak through prophets after him. He was testifying about the prophet, Jesus, who was worthy of more glory than Moses, because he is the one that Moses was pointing to and getting God's house ready for. You see, we've been thinking of this in this passage of a house as a building, and with good reason, since the writer has mentioned a builder. But the writer is intentionally mixing his metaphors, you see, or using a double intender with all this house language. Because verse 6 makes it clear that God's house is not a building, but a people, a household. Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house. Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house. The Bible mixes this metaphor in the same way elsewhere. You probably remember 2 Samuel 7, when David said that he wanted to build a house for God, the temple in Jerusalem. God told him, "Thanks, but I never asked for a house. It will happen, but you will not be the one to build it. Rather, I will make you a house." David was speaking about a building. God was speaking about a lineage, a line of people, rulers from whom one would come whose rule would never end. And in a similar way, when the writer of Hebrews says, "We are his house," he's talking about the church, the household of God, which is the church of the living God, as Paul writes and Peter testifies elsewhere in the New Testament. But the writer attaches a condition to his statement, "and we are his house." There is that little word, "if," that is quite troubling. "And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and are boasting in our hope," from which we see a final consideration that we need to keep in mind to prevent us from bailing out on our journey toward our heavenly calling. If we want to make it all the way to the end, we must consider who we are, we must consider who Jesus is, and we must consider our hold on Christ. Because he is the object of all our confidence and our only hope of ever making it to heaven. The "if" statements in Hebrews are worthy of special consideration. The writer drops them into his epistle like little bombs, and they blow up any lackadaisical, casual commitment to Christ following. They signal to us that this is a journey in which there is no safety but in staying the course all the way to the end. Because the implication is we are God's house only insofar as we hold fast our confidence and our hope. If we abandon our confidence and our hope in Christ, it's just an indication that we are not, in fact, part of God's house. F.F. Bruce writes, "Nowhere in the New Testament more than here in Hebrews do we find such repeated insistence on the fact that continuance in the Christian life is the test of reality. The doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints has as its corollary the salutary teaching that the saints are people who persevere to the end." How do you know if you're really in God's house, part of his household? Well, some of us put undue confidence in a date somewhere in our past that, you know, when we walked an aisle or raised our hand at summer camp, signaling that we asked Jesus to save us, and we set out on the journey to heaven. Some of you know that in the waning years of his life, my father-in-law was increasingly tormented by doubts about his faith. It was shocking to Brenda and I because we knew that he had walked with Christ all his life. But what tormented him specifically was that he couldn't remember the occasion or the date when he first trusted Christ. And since he couldn't remember the date, he reasoned, well, maybe it never really happened. And so I asked him what he was counting on now to save him. And he could clearly articulate the gospel, and he firmly trusted in Jesus' death on the cross to save him more than ever as he saw his own death approaching. Moreover, his life and character gave ample witness to his confession of faith. But he still worried about that date when it all started. We talked about it often. I reminded him, look, all the years that I have known you, you have trusted Christ. And since you are trusting on Christ to save you now, and since your life bears witness to your faith, there must have been a date when you started trusting Christ, even if you can't remember it, because you didn't come out of the womb that way. I mean, just like if you lost your birth certificate and couldn't remember your own birthday, we would still be able to know that you had one because you're currently alive. Now, certainly the New Testament emphasizes the need for conversion, for the new birth, which is the beginning of our journey with Christ. There are plenty of examples in the Bible of people who formerly didn't believe the gospel, but God drew them, opened their hearts, and they believed. That's conversion. Maybe you can remember the details of when you first trusted in Christ. Maybe not. But what matters is, are you still trusting him to save you right now? Because the New Testament places just as much, if not more, emphasis on whether or not you are still following Christ. Jesus said repeatedly, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And it's going to be tough going at times. The people to whom Hebrews was originally written were thinking about bailing on Christ and going back to Judaism. Just like the Israelites who wanted to bail on Moses and the promised land and head back to Egypt. Their bodies were scattered across the wilderness of Sinai. They perished in the wilderness. Are you worried about what would happen if you just bailed on the whole Christ-following thing? Do you wonder if you are really in God's house? Good. You ought to. But the only way to allay that fear is to fix firmly your attention and your confidence only on Christ, who is the faithful Son over God's house. Put your hope only in his blood shed for you, and keep going. Keep following him. Don't quit. So, people of Family Bible Church, how's your hold on Christ? Consider who you are. Through faith in Christ, you have been adopted into God's family with brothers and sisters across the ages and around the world. You have been called from heaven to join them there. Consider who Jesus is. He is the builder of God's household, who rules over it as the Son, worthy of more glory and honor than Moses. And consider your confidence in Christ. He is your only hope. Hold fast your confidence in him to the end. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.